Well, about 14 and a half years ago, Ruth and I enjoyed a wonderful holiday to Turkey. It was the last one that was just the two of us. So we look back on it very fondly and reflect on it. Wonderful hot weather, beautiful beach, good food. But as we arrived at the airport on our way home, there was a huge queue, people everywhere, and it quickly became apparent that there was a problem with our flight. And in fact, the flight had not just been delayed, but it had been cancelled. As you can imagine, there was a lot of grumbling. People all around the airport grumbling away, everyone in our queue, and it kind of passed down the line until it got to us, and we heard, and we were grumbling. But we were quickly told that we were going to be put up for a night in a hotel, which actually perked us up. We thought, oh, great, another day of holiday, fantastic, we'll enjoy that. But on the coach on the way, people were still grumbling. It was dark, we couldn't see where we were going, and there was one guy particularly at the back who was very vocal. Oh, this is, you know, I'm self-employed, they don't understand, you know, this is life and death for me, you know, this is awful. And kind of his grumbling became infectious, and everybody on the coach, this is awful, dreadful. Anyway, the next day, we got to the hotel, and it looked pretty nice, but it was dark, and we went to our room, nice room, looked really good. Next day, we opened the curtains, and it was beautiful, absolutely stunning, this wonderful view. We went down to breakfast. All you can eat, it was, buffet breakfast, you know, all you can eat. Just fantastic. We walked out and there's this beautiful swimming pool. Most of our photos from the holiday came from that 24 hours. it was a five-star... I've gone past it. There we go. There we go. It was a five-star hotel, absolutely stunning. All the food was laid on for us. We Ruth and I played in the table tennis tournament. I don't want to talk about the result, but it was great fun. Food throughout the day, drinks on tap. You know, we'd never experienced anything like it. Absolutely stunning. But there's one moment when we were in the pool, and this guy from the back of the bus walked past us with cocktail in hand, still grumbling. We just couldn't believe it. But anyway, that is an experience that we look back on fondly. But grumbling is a funny thing, isn't it? It's a funny thing. It can spring up in the most unlikely of scenarios, when really we know that we're so blessed, yet we still grumble. The phrase first world problems, have you come across that? It's often a hashtag on social media. First world problems. It's often used to as a response to the ridiculousness of our grumbling when we compare it to, you know, the problems around the world in other countries where they have so much less. But sometimes maybe we do feel more justified in our complaints and our grumbling. Maybe you find yourself right now in what feels like a really difficult time. But maybe, maybe as you're battling with it, you're battling to be positive. And another thing goes wrong. And you felt like you just can't take any more. And so you started to grumble. And hey, what's wrong with a bit of grumbling anyway? Sometimes life can feel very bitter, can't it? And our response towards God can become bitter. Today we're going to look back at the Israelites and how they fell into grumbling when life felt bitter. And we're going to see how God responds and what that says to us today. If you're visiting us or new to the church, we've been spending a bit of time in Exodus over the last few weeks and months. And so far we've seen that God has been revealing himself as the ruler who rescues for relationship. We've seen God do things that have caused the most powerful man in the world to look like a dandelion, as God just blew him away. And he was revealing himself as the only one true God. His people, the Israelites, they've witnessed and experienced the phenomenal, extraordinary, supernatural power of God. Most recently and most remarkably, they witnessed God save them from certain death at the hands of Pharaoh's, at the hands of his rampaging armies, and by parting the waters of the Red Sea so that they could walk through to safety. They were in a seemingly impossible situation where certain death awaited, but God stepped in and miraculously saved them. It must have been simply amazing to have been there. But here they are, just a couple of weeks later, and God wants to establish what it means to live with him in relationship. And we see the big theme is that he wants them to put their trust in him to continue to provide for them. And these verses, we see three back-to-back situations that test Israel's trust in God. And in the first one, we see, in the first instance, we see that God wants his people to trust him when life feels bitter. God wants him to trust, wants them to trust him when life feels bitter. Because here they are in a barren land. It's dusty and dry. And they're thirsty. Of course they are. God has promised to save them. But out here in the desert, it isn't much fun. Let's pick it up in verse 22 of chapter 15. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came back to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What should we drink?" And maybe at this stage in the story we have some sympathy for them, don't we? They've been travelling for a few weeks through a region that was sparse and resources were rugged and vast, and they're running low on water, and of course they're thirsty. And then finally they find some water, and you can imagine the relief. But then they find out it's totally undrinkable. So much so that they name the place Marah because of the bitterness of the water. There's about a million of them, men, women and children, and so they begin to panic. This is a life and death situation. It feels like God has dealt them a bitter hand. But this isn't the first time we've seen his people in a life and death situation, is it? And as we reflect and consider all that has happened just a few weeks previously, these people had no reason to think that God would not save them from this and provide for them. God has supernaturally delivered them out of the hands of Egypt. He has supernaturally provided in every single way for them up to this moment. They know what he's capable of. But instead of responding in faith, they respond in fear. At the first sign of life being a little bit of a struggle, their immediate response is that they grumble against Moses. And it's the tone of their response that is immediately unsettling. It isn't a simple worry. It's a negative slur against God's servant Moses, and as we're told, consequently against God. But God is merciful. Moses takes his complaint to God, and once again his servant Moses is instantly provided with exactly what his people need. He turns this stagnant, bitter water into a sweet-tasting treat for them. He doesn't just filter it. He supernaturally changes it into some sort of Waitrose finest spring water with a hint of elderberry or something like that. And at this point, he sends Moses back with a message. If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do which is right in his eyes and give ears to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer. He's saying, if you listen to me, if you trust me, I will not let you suffer. I'll look after you, I'll care for you. You just got to trust me. Living God's way is the best way. It is good for us. As he rescues his people out of slavery and establishes their freedom in relationship with him, it's important for God's people to learn faith amidst struggles. It won't always be easy. They're living in a fallen world. But he will be with them and he will provide for them. And he wants what's best for them. He loves them. These tests were a part of God's sovereign plan to teach his covenant people how to trust and follow him. Because what we're going to see in this chapter is that trust is the foundation of faith. Trust is the foundation of faith. And I love this next bit that follows. It's as if God wants, what God does next is to give them a taste of what life is going to be like to trust him. He sends them on a little relaxing spa break to Elim. Verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. God is basically saying, how's this? Is this all right for you? Well, this is what I'm about. I'm going to look after you. But after this little spa break with all the fresh water they could have wanted, package holiday style, a bit like what we experienced in Turkey, they moved on. And they come to the desert of sin. But having just begun their journey, they're hit with verse 2. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." It's a stinging, cruel complaint, like that of a spoilt child. They're basically saying, "We wish you hadn't rescued us. We were better off. We wish you'd just left us there." Talk about ungrateful. They were slaves under a tyrannous ruler. Their children had been slaughtered. They groaned and cried out to the Lord, and he miraculously rescued them. And now their bellies rumble a little bit. They want to go back. Remember, any provision of food under Pharaoh was not for their flourishing. It was for their enslavement. Yet they would rather a life of enslavement than endure the trials in front of them. It's the same for us. Any sinful, worldly pleasure we desire that's not from God is not for our good. It enslaves us. But like them, how quickly we forget our chains to sin. And sadly, this will become the consistent refrain of God's people when they walk in disobedience to the Lord. And it's crazy, isn't it? I wonder how you would respond if you were God in this situation. It's a bit like when we watch the football these days, whenever a referee makes a decision and they're hounded by the players. The players groan at them, "How dare you? What are you doing?" You know, and you kind of just want the referee just to step up, give them a red card, show them who's boss and sort them out. Well, this is how I feel as we look on at the Israelites. I don't know about you. We expect God to give Israel both barrels here. But he doesn't. Instead, he responds in mercy. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.'" Once again, he is going to miraculously provide for them. He's going to rain down manna from heaven. Manna simply means, "What is this?" They look at it, "What is this?" And that's what they call it. It's like nothing they've ever seen before. He's going to provide, not just by taking them somewhere where it's possible to rummage for food, but by supernaturally raining it down from heaven for them. When I was kind of reading this again recently, just this week, I kind of thought that just sounds mad. How could he possibly do that? But actually, you know, when we look around us, God provides what we need. You know, fruit trees, they're miraculous, aren't they? God provides. It's incredible. As we've seen all the way through Exodus, up to this point, God doesn't just leave his doesn't like to respond to his people's needs subtly. He shows them in his responses that he is awesome. We heard that verse. They sing about his awesomeness because they've seen it. He's the God who could make a pathway through the sea, and now he's the God who can drop food like rain from the sky. But this time, God gives them some instructions alongside his provision. Because now we see God teaching them another important lesson about the kind of trust he wants them to have in him. He wants them to trust him to provide for tomorrow. Because these instructions are given just to see that if they are capable of following rules. Not to just see if they are capable of following rules, but to see if their hearts are inclined to be his people, to live in relationship with him, to trust him. God is asking them a question through this method of provision. Through this testing, he's asking them, "Will you trust me? Will you trust me to provide for your needs for tomorrow?" This story is an important benchmark in the life of God's people. It's going to be referred back to over and over again throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And manna is going to become an important symbol of God's provision for his people. And what we'll see is that manna is satisfying and manna is sanctifying. Manna is satisfying and manna is sanctifying. In these instructions, the Lord says the people have to go out each day and gather enough for that day.
One omer, one portion per person. Exactly as much as they needed. He said, gather just enough, not too much. And it was important for them to note that whatever bread was left over at the end of the day would rot before the next day. Why? Because he wanted them to go out the next day and trust that manna would be there waiting for them again. That he would provide enough for tomorrow. God in that moment was trying to teach his people a new way of understanding his provision. That they would have to trust him every day. It's a work of sanctification to make them more godly. From our vantage point, that seems to be pretty easy. It seems pretty clear. But when we consider the consequences of this for these people on the ground level, it's important to remember that they came from an agricultural society. And in an agricultural society, when the crops are ready to harvest, you go out, you draw them in and you put them in a storage place so that you know where they are. You've got them ready at hand when you need them. But God is saying no. You're going to go out and gather just enough for today. And then tomorrow, you're going to wake up and you're going to trust me that there's going to be enough for you waiting there the next day and the next day. The test God is putting before his people is the struggle between fear and faith. Are they going to believe in God and in his promises? Or are they going to think that their way is better? Moses, when later reflecting on this in the wilderness, describes it in this way in Deuteronomy 8. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. What God is doing is not just filling their stomachs. He's shepherding their hearts and teaching them to trust him every day. Because the God who is worthy to be trusted for bread is worthy to be obeyed. This is a sanctifying lesson for them. So they would know that he was their God and that they were his people who he loved. And manna was satisfying because every morning there was a sufficient amount for everybody according to their needs for that day. There was never too much, never too little. That's how carefully God watches over each individual person. Manna was sanctifying because at the end of the day, when all of these leftover crumbs began to rot away, every person was confronted with the same question. Will you trust me for tomorrow? It's a hard lesson for the Israelites to learn and pay attention to. But in verse 20, some of them gather more than they need and keep part of it till the morning. They're trusting in their own efforts, in their own savings, in their provision. They go to bed looking at that pot of manna that they collected, that it makes them feel secure. But the next morning, it's full of maggots and it's starting to smell. This shows them that there's no alternative. They have to trust God with the provision for tomorrow. The exception for this collection process, though, is the seventh day, isn't it? On the sixth day, God provides twice as much and asks them to rest on the seventh day. Because the Sabbath is yet another encouragement to trust God. But what happens? Verse 27. Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. One of the strongest ways that we can exhibit that we trust God is in our ability to rest. Don't know if you thought about that. If you can't rest, if you're always too busy or you're working and rushing around doing family activities or maybe even church ministry and you just feel you can't stop, it's because you're not trusting God. You think God can't do it without you. You think if you stop, then it's all going to fall apart without you. You're trying to secure your own future and provision in your own strength. You can make excuses, but that's all they are, excuses. When we rest, we're saying, I trust that God's in control. I know he wants me to rest. Rest is good for me. He's given it as a good gift, and he loves me. It's interesting, isn't it, that God wants them to trust him for each day, not to be looking way ahead, just to trust him for that day. And we see it in the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Give us today our daily bread. And this is particularly helpful when we're in the middle of a crisis. Jesus says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own, Matthew 6, 34. Jesus is saying, tomorrow is in my hands. God gives you what you need when you need it. Just in his time. So in all this, God was teaching them and testing them if their hearts were inclined to trust him and his promises. In all of this, God is saying, trust me, even when your way might differ from my way. I will give you the grace you need for the day. This is something he wants them to know from generation to generation. So in verse 32, he asks them to put a bit of manna on display, to have an heirloom that they will that will remind them of the fact that they can trust God to provide for tomorrow. They can look at it to remind them. But verse 17, they set out again from the desert of Sin and they camped at Rephidim. And guess what? When they arrive there, there's no water. A familiar scene occurs. And they begin grumbling. And by now, Moses is exasperated with them. He says, why do you put the Lord to the test? We can often think of grumbling as no big deal, can't we? We think it's harmless. But grumbling is toxic. It's toxic for two reasons. First, it's toxic because it's infectious. It spreads. It's a bit like being in a queue. We quite like a queue in England, don't we? We love to join a queue, and for the first few minutes it's okay, but then somebody starts grumbling at the front and it passes down the queue and eventually you're picking up, yeah, this is a bit annoying, isn't it? Oh, what's going on? Come on. It's infectious. It spreads. And you can get caught up in it, taken along with it, can't you? And it can be similar in your church. We think it's harmless. We get caught up in it and we encourage each other in it. But it's dangerous. It spreads and it damages others. Secondly, it's toxic because it hardens our hearts, and we know the damage of a hard heart. We've seen that in Pharaoh over the last 14 chapters. A hard heart puts God on trial and finds him guilty. And that's what they're doing here. He's failed to give me what I want. I deserve better than this. I need better than this. The seriousness of this grumbling is drawn out in the New Testament when Paul, talking about these events, shows us one of the ways we should apply this passage. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 13. We'll pick it up at verse 6. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did, and were killed by stakes. And do not grumble as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings to us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. He lists four sins there. Verse 7, idolatry. And we say, yeah, we agree with that. You shouldn't worship idols. Yeah, of course. Verse 8, sexual immorality. Yeah, sure. Yeah, we understand the issues with that. Yeah, we've thought about that. Verse 9, we should not test Christ. Of course, you don't test Christ. Verse 10, we should not grumble. Wait, what? Grumbling? In the list of these sins, are you joking? He wants them to see that grumbling is serious. Paul makes it clear these events with the Israelites are recorded for us to warn us. We all have weaknesses and temptations that will lead us away from trusting God. And grumbling is a subtle one. It's like ivy, as I said to the children. It can consume us. It takes hold of us. It takes hold of our hearts. And it can end up suffocating us. Suffocating our trust in God and therefore slowly killing us. And if we continue in this vein, we'll find ourselves wandering out of relationship with God. And Paul wants to warn us to see that ultimately that will lead to God's judgment. I wonder what it is in your heart that causes you to grumble towards God. Is there something deep down that's causing you to feel bitter towards him? Something that he's given you to bear that you resent? A situation that you feel is just unfair? Well, Paul wants to warn us not to let the bitterness to fester. Confess it to him. Maybe share it with somebody and pray it through with a friend. Somebody here at church, maybe. Because wonderfully, our God is a God who is slow to anger and quick to forgive. At this point in Exodus, despite having seen the Israelites grumble repeatedly, we see that God is merciful and gracious in the face of their grumbling. How can that be? Why is it when their grumbling deserves judgment that he can be gracious? Well, as we come to our final point, let's look at this scene in Massa. The Israelites have put God on trial through their grumbling. Standing in the middle is Moses with his staff that brought judgment on Egypt when the waves came crashing down on them. And as we stand on and look at this courtroom scene, we know that Israel are guilty and deserve to be condemned for their grumbling. We also know that God is innocent and deserves to be vindicated. But God tells Moses to strike the rock. The rock where God stands before them, verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. It's a dramatic and surprising moment as Moses brings down the rod of judgment on God. God takes the judgment that his people deserve. And as a result, blessing flows to the people as the water comes out from the rock to quench their thirst. It's a powerful picture of how God shows his mercy and love to his people that is fully and finally fulfilled in Christ. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10, where we see that Christ was that rock. At the cross, the great court case between God and humanity comes to its climax. On one side was guilty humanity deserving of God's judgment, and on the other was the perfect, sinless Son of God. God the Father said, strike the rock. The rod of his judgment fell on Jesus. Throughout the passage, we've seen that God has been testing his people to see if they trust him. But in this passage, we see that in their lack of trust, they put him on trial. And ironically, in doing so, they fail that test, don't they? They prove they're not faithful. They deserve to be punished. God would be entirely right to do so. But we see that in his mercy, he takes that judgment in a symbolic act that points forward to Jesus. Yet this isn't the only way that this passage points forward to Jesus. Jesus is more than the rock that takes the judgment in this scene. He's also the manna that God provides. He is God's provision for the death they would otherwise die, and God's provision for the life he gives them to live. The Israelites had to trust God for the manna, and they experienced God's love for them in it. In John chapter 6, after the miracle of the loaves and fish, Jesus summarizes and applies this manna story in this way. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus reveals to us that he is the bread of life. Jesus himself came down from heaven like the manna to satisfy and sanctify his people. Jesus doesn't always give us what we want, but he gives us what we need. And ultimately, he meets our greatest needs. He gives us identity, fulfillment, forgiveness, and relationship. And above all, he gives us life. He gives us a future, an eternal future in God's presence. Sometimes life can feel bitter. We can feel like we've been taken to hard places. And we haven't received from God the things that we wanted in this life. But the truth is that even when we do these things, the things that we think we need, and we get the things we need, they don't provide what we really need. Our lives will come to an end. And death robs us of everything, with one exception, Jesus. Death doesn't rob us of Jesus. Quite the opposite, it opens the door of greater experience of him in his glory. Look to Jesus for your satisfaction, and there will never be a day when he is not enough. We grumble when we lose perspective, when we take our eyes off of Jesus. When we grumble, it shows a lack of trust that God has provided everything we need and more in Jesus. And do we really think that the one who gave everything for us not only gives us everything we need? The cross is the measure of his generosity, and eternity is the measure of his gift. Jesus will give us all we need today, and he gives us all he has one day. Here is the truth. However it looks to you today, if you're trusting him, God is working everything for the good of those who love him. Everything that's going on in your life is for your good. It will draw you closer to him. God's understanding of good might be different to yours. Jesus is both the bread that satisfies and the rock who bears our judgment and puts us right with God again. Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, the rivers of living water will flow within him." By this Jesus meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. John 7, verse 38. We have received all that we need in Jesus through his Spirit. Praise God. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we are sorry when we grumble. We're sorry when we don't trust you. Lord, we thank you that we are so blessed in so many ways. But ultimately, Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that in him we find true satisfaction. In him we are given life, life with you for all eternity. And Lord, we thank you that we know something of that now. But Lord, we long for the day when he will return and we will be taken with you. Lord, would that be what is on our eyes, what is on our hearts as we head out this week? Help us, Lord, to trust you. Help us not to fear, but to have faith. To know that you provide all that we need. And one day we will have everything that is Jesus's. Lord, we praise you for this wonderful truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand and sing one last song.